One thing I'm reminded of over the last 4 years, because I've been a minister now for 4 years, it doesn't seem like that it's been that long. Time just seems just to fly on by. And Bill, I'm sure you remember, Wayne, I'm sure you remember the day of my ordination. Time just seems to fly right on by. And I've learned that ministry over the years has been a very rewarding work for me. It's also a lot of hard work that goes into it. And when you come up here after the sermon is written and you've done all the research and you stand up here and you look at everybody's bright and smiley faces and everybody's sitting here, they're wondering what you're going to say and you're wondering what you're going to say. It makes everything just worth it to come together, to sit here, to go over God's Word with one another. And I'm humbled by it. Every time I stand up to do a holy day, or even on the Sabbath day, brethren, when I go up there to do a sermon, I tell you what, it is absolutely humbling. And I feel like today one of the most blessed men on the face of the earth. Because I get to speak to you today about some of the words, about some of the truths that this holy day talks about that most of the world doesn't know about. Now, I don't say that in arrogance, because there's no arrogance in this. I'm just recognizing the fact that God has given us the privilege. He's given us the right, through His Son, Jesus Christ, to understand something that the rest of the world does not know. And if they do know it, they deny how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and the events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ has to return. And Jesus Christ is going to return at the sound of a trumpet. God's fall holy days, brethren, address several different questions. Several different questions that, I'll tell you what, they've been weighing on my mind a lot lately, because as I stand up here and as I sit at home and I watch TV and I go to work and I watch some of the things that are going on and the things that are being reported, the condition we find our country in, if I get time, I'm going to go over some of this. I have trouble wrapping my mind around why the things are happening the way that they are. I have trouble making sense of these things. How man, in his arrogance, has turned away from his Creator, shakes his fist up at his God, and says, "We are God. We are God." Let me explain myself just a little bit. Let's turn over here. I've got a predicate scripture I've got picked out here. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to go through and explain a little bit why I'm talking about this today. Because there's been some things in the news. There's been some events that have been launched. There's been a report of a book that's just been released, and some of you may know what I'm talking about before I even say it, that quite frankly, brethren, indicates and reveals and reflects the hubris, the arrogance, and the attitude that mankind now has had towards his Creator. Mankind, I submit to you, brethren, has turned his back on God. And we're watching times in our country right now, brethren, where the United States of America is turning its back on God. And I'm not making this up. This is real life stuff. In 1 John chapter 5, this is my predicate scripture. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Does anybody not see the effects of a wicked one walking around in the earth, deceiving more and more each day, trying to get people to put the veil over themselves, over their face, and not recognizing God for who He is? The fall holy day season, brethren, recognizes a couple questions. What exactly is this all about? We look around out here, we look at creation, we look at the world, we look at this sphere that's just out there dangling out in space, just with the right distance away from the sun. The moon's just the right amount of distance away from the earth. Everything has been set in such a perfect motion as to sustain life. It is such a unique creation, this androcentric sphere that we live on, perfectly set for life, perfectly conditioned that we can have breath, perfectly conditioned that we can walk upright, so to speak, to give us an understanding that there is a design and an intended purpose to everything that we see around us. This just didn't happen. The world just didn't come as about as a great big bang theory. It happened as a divine fiat, as a command from Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, the Creator. I'm going to talk a little bit about creation a little bit. As I go down through my sermon, you'll figure out why. And hopefully I'll make it a little bit more clear as I go down through this. But it seems as if when you approach God's holy days, when you talk about the spring holy days, you talk about the fall holy days, we watch some of the things that are on TV, the spring holy days were always influenced or were always in our face, or some of these TV dramas or these docudramas about how the Exodus wasn't really real. You ever notice that? It's timely. It is timely. In the fall holy days, we're always in our faces this question of the end of days, the end of the world, how it's going to happen. And brethren, I'm here to tell you today that it's not because Jesus Christ is not going to return because the Mayan calendar says he's going to. The end of days are not going to occur because the Mayans predicted it. The end of the world, really it's not an end, but a beginning of the new world when Jesus Christ ascends with the seventh trumpet sound, it's a new beginning. And it's not going to happen because man has decided to throw a few milk jugs in the trash can. Global warming is not going to bring about the end of days and Jesus Christ's return. It really isn't. But we're told that because we have offended Mother Earth, because we have abused Mother Earth, because Mother Earth is angry, that all these things are going to happen and bring about the end of days. I submit to you, brethren, that as is just a reflection of the times and the conditions that we live in. People have turned their back on their Creator. One of my favorite actors, I don't know if I've mentioned this in this forum before, in this venue, Morgan Freeman. Morgan Freeman is one of my favorite actors. And you don't have to show hands or anything like that, but has anybody seen the docudrama series, I guess he's done, or the documentary on the question of, is there a Creator? Anybody seen that yet? Well, I'll tell you what, you've seen it, Wayne. You've seen it. Did it invoke within you the same thing that did me, a little bit of disgust? Honestly, Morgan Freeman, one of my favorite actors, has gotten together all these different physicists and all these different scientists to explain creation and how it came to be. And in the end of the series here, Morgan Freeman stands in front of the camera and says, and I'm going to paraphrase because I didn't have time to write it all down, but he had this little window standing in front of him. And he said, perhaps one day science will give us the reason or give us the ability to peer out there into creation and to view our Creator, if there is one. He's no longer one of my favorite actors. He's no longer one of my favorite actors. Hot off the press here the last couple weeks. And here I am just blind, dumb, and stupid sometimes, not really knowing what's going on. And I heard about a book last week, I think it was Mark Steeb had mentioned, a book that has just been released by a man, maybe you might recognize his name, Stephen Hawking. You know Stephen Hawking? Well, Stephen Hawking, I'm not going to get into a lot of the background about Stephen Hawking, but Stephen Hawking is a very well-known, very well-respected physicist, and he does a lot of research on the universe, how it was created, what had to happen to make things created, how everything came to be. And the question with Stephen Hawking was he never really committed himself. He never really fully committed himself to revealing exactly what he thought about a Creator. He didn't. He was noncommittal. It's kind of like Tiger Woods. You know he's great at what he does, but you don't know what side of the fence he's on, really, until it comes out in the media. But he wrote this book called The Grand Design. Now, automatically, I'm thinking in my mind that since he's using the word design, naturally, he must be speaking about intelligent design. Well, to my disappointment, to the disappointment of millions across America and millions across the world, that's not why he wrote the book. His premise of his book, and sometimes it even scares me to kind of even talk like this, even kind of mention what people are talking about. The premise of his book is this: God is now obsolete. God is obsolete. He's obsolete in the mind of America. He's obsolete in the mind of science. As a matter of fact, he came up with a theory that in his mind proves that there is no Creator, that there really is no reason why we see the things we see out there. And then to attack Christianity, as people often do, they attack the faith that we have, because really the things that we believe in oftentimes we can't really prove beyond a shadow of a doubt to some people. They attack our faith. Let me ask you this when it comes to faith. Stephen Hawking's book, God is Now Obsolete, when he comes up with his own theory, and might I add, an unproven theory, it's just that, a theory, what does it have to take in order for one to believe in one's theory? It takes faith. It takes faith to believe in one's own theories. If they're unproven, if they go unchallenged. The problem with this, brethren, all these people, all these scientists, all these supposed experts, they go about writing these books, they go about saying the things that they do, they go about with millions and millions of dollars in their pocket to make TV programs like Bill was talking about, how expensive it is. They get there on the airwaves, they put this stuff out, and it's designed really to wreck our faith. To wreck our faith that God has a purpose, to wreck our faith that God has a reason, to wreck our faith in fact that God even exists. God is obsolete in his mind. In his statement, he says, it is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue torch or the fuse and set the universe growing, to set the universe in motion. Now, I remember back in my school days, just to mention how society has progressed in their arrogance against its creator. You know, back in my days, back when I was a high schooler, back in 1989, I just turned 40 years old. Back in those days, we were allowed, and I remember it just as vivid as yesterday. I can remember we had a biology class. His name was Mr. Rush. Remember Mr. Rush, Angie? Mr. Rush had the guts and he had the courage, even though he didn't believe it. He didn't believe in creationism. He didn't. He was a man of science, is what he was. He would allow us to bring our Bibles in, those of us who had them. Back then, I didn't carry one. And we would have this debate. We would have this debate, creationism versus evolution. And we would go back and forth. Is there really a plan for mankind? No, there's not, because here's why. Here's the scientific evidence. And the Christians would say, yes, there is a creator. Here's how we can prove it. Go down through history. The Bible revealed things that scientists back in the day were denying. Scientists were saying the world was flat. The Bible was saying that it's round. The Bible has revealed a lot to us, brethren, about this creation. And our principal always said, well, I guess if they're going to sue us, I guess that's what we have attorneys for. Let's fight the battle. He was a Christian, so to speak, and he allowed us to have the debates. CNN reports, and this is really what spurred me to write about this, because this is something we've seen a lot of trends moving towards in our country. CNN reports, and I usually don't follow CNN's reports, but they said something quite poignant here. They said that this was Stephen Hawking's attempt, just one more attempt to get God out of our politics, to get God out of our country, to remove any name or mention of God in our country. What a sad state of affairs when you consider the things that are happening just in our country alone. Does anybody not see a need for Jesus Christ to return? Especially a country when we consider how many blessings that we've had. You know, the founding fathers of our country believed that the United States and its foundation was on the same level as that of Israel coming out of Egypt. And we deny that now. It's not allowed to be taught in our country. Slowly and slowly being removed. How do these things happen? I've said all this to say this. How does it happen that all this information, all these theories that go to oppose any idea or any mention of a creator, how do they get into our society? How do they get in here? How do they get into our schools? And how do they get into our children's mind? How does it happen? Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just one short scripture. We usually go over this during the spring holy days. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when you consider the fact, brethren, that we're faced now with the reality that even some in the Christian world have adopted evolution as a theory that's allowed to be believed, and they say that it doesn't have any conflict with Christianity. That's a true statement. Pope John Paul said that, I believe it was. That it is now okay for us to believe in evolution. There gives the green light for Christianity to believe in evolution. And right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how do these things happen? How does it become engrossed or ingrained into Christianity? How does these things happen? How does it get to the point where we start to deny that God is a creator and he has a plan? Imitate me, Paul says to the church in Corinth, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions or the ordinances or the laws that I delivered to you. Forgetting the traditions, forgetting the ordinances, forgetting what it was that Jesus Christ did. Did Jesus Christ keep the Feast of Trumpets? You bet He did. Did He keep the Feast of Tabernacles? You better believe that He did. It's in the Scriptures. He kept it. Not only did He keep it, He's the one that wrote it in the Old Testament. He's the one that brought it about. He's the creator of the holy days. He's the creator of the Sabbath day. And He did not turn His back on it. And He did not tell His church to keep something else. What a slap in the face to Jesus Christ for modern day Christianity to say that Christmas, Easter, Halloween now displaces the Jewish holy days. Forgotten to keep the traditions as Jesus Christ has given us. See, the Feast of Trumpets, brethren, has a lot of traditions associated with it. And that's where I'd like to start going with the sermon today. There's a lot of traditions. And the Feast of Trumpets, when you consider it, is a very unique holy day in the sense that if we were to go back, I'm not going to turn there, to Leviticus 23 and verse 24, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to hold a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And that's really all it says. A memorial of blowing of trumpets. Do you realize that this holy day that we are engaged with right now, that we are part and parcel, and we are privileged to be a part of, has no historical significance to it whatsoever? There's no historical reference to Feast of Trumpets. You know, you got Pentecost. What is Pentecost? What's the traditions associated with that? That God gave the law at Sinai. But you don't find any kind of a traditional historical context to the Feast of Trumpets. We're told to, as the Hebrew says, I've been trying to brush up on my Hebrew a little bit. I don't really speak it, but I've got this program at home that pronounces the words for me. You shall keep the zikron, the memorial of blowing of trumpets. And really all that means, brethren, it means a day of remembering. A day of remembering. Now Israel, if you want to really summarize God's holy days, there's not one holy day in the Scriptures that God mentions that cannot be connected to one event. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. But a specific historical happening that we can say, this happened on trumpets, we can't do it. There is none. And it makes it absolutely unique to some of the other holy days. I wanted to take some time and review some of the traditions that I've gone over the last couple weeks to really get to the heart of the issue of the Feast of Trumpets and really what it's all about, what it means for us. What is this day about? Why are we here? I mean, brethren, if this day doesn't mean anything, if there's nothing out there to creation, if God doesn't have a plan of salvation, let's just go home. Let's just go home. Let's do what the rest of the world is doing right now. Let's go home and have a barbecue and get ready for football tonight. Bill lives not too far away. Maybe he'd host it for us even. I don't know. Maybe he won't. But you get the point. The rest of the world is going on unrecognizing what's happening today in God's plan of salvation, what all this recognizes, what it's all about, preparing for football. It's not that I won't be watching it tonight. But we got to put God first, right? The world is not recognizing what this day is about. Some of the traditions that have been established over the years in regards to some of our Jewish brethren, as they've had some of these traditions that they've developed over the years, you'll know that on your calendars it's marked down as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. Now, how did that ever get to be? Because Rosh Hashanah is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to get into the traditions, but basically it has to do with a debate that came about during the Talmudic times. You know, God says, Abib, this is the beginning of months. This is your beginning of months. This is when you shall begin your calendar. But during the Talmudic times, there arose some sort of a debate amongst the scholars exactly when the creation of the world occurred. And because they figured that the creation of the world occurred on Tishri 1, they decided that they would have two beginnings. One for a civil fiscal new year, and the other one for the religious new year. It's amazing that when you look at some of the traditions associated with this, the holy day over the years, some of the things that have been attached to Rosh Hashanah and the Feast of Trumpets by our Jewish brethren, they say that the creation of the world, or more specifically, and this is where I want to get at here, more specifically, the creation of man and the relationship that was created in the Garden of Eden of man with his Creator and the image that man was supposed to be bearing as a result of him creating man in his image. The fact of the matter is, brethren, when you consider that this is a memorial, Tradition states this is the day of creation of man. Really, what the important part is, brethren, that we were created. The fact of the matter is, God has not stopped creating. You ever thought about that? God hasn't stopped creating. He's still creating today. We're told in the Scriptures that we're supposed to be renewed day by day and to become more like our Savior, not only to reflect His physical image, brethren, but to reflect His moral character. Mankind's not doing that anymore. Mankind has turned his back on his Creator. He's not reflecting the Creator's image anymore. The themes of God as King during the Feast of Trumpets and Rosh Hashanah, the birthday of the world, are intertwined with those that state that this is a time of repentance. This is a time of repentance because God, the Creator, is in the process of judging all living things. He's in the process of judging man. He's in the process of it right now. As a matter of fact, tonight starts a time, this 10-day period, in between Feast of Trumpets and Atonement, let me get my Hebrew back out again. It's called Yamim Noraim. The days of Yamim Noraim. Let me explain what that means, because I think it really captures the day of the Feast of Trumpets and really what it's about. Yamim Noraim. The days of awe. The days of anxiety. The days of trepidation, humility. And boy, this is one that I really like. This is the one that's really captured my attention over the last couple weeks as I've been studying. Yachmim Noraim, the time for teshuvah, the time of repentance, the time to examine ourselves. This is the time to soul search as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. I love that. I love that saying. Time for soul searching. I can remember one time when I was a teenager, many, 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 many moons ago. I don't remember what I had done. could have been a number of different things. But I was in a lot of trouble. I was in a lot of trouble back then. And we feared Mom more than we did Dad. And Mom was the one that was going to dish out my punishment. I had a lot of anxiety. I had a lot of trepidation. I had a lot of nerves involved with this because I didn't know what Mom was going to do. Mom would throw the law at you. You're grounded for 2 weeks. You're grounded for a month. You're not going to get your car. You won't see Angie for a month. I was motivated not to get in trouble. And as I waited and I wondered and I trepidized and I thought and my anxiety grew, not knowing what was going to happen to me, all she did was say something. She just said one thing to me. She said one little thing. And I stand here as a 40-year-old man today, and I remember it like it was yesterday. And it has stuck with me to this day. And I find it so pertinent to the Feast of Trumpets and this anxiety that we're talking about and this soul-searching. I thought I was going to get it. I thought I was done. She looked at me and she said, "Son, you better look deep inside within yourself. And you better do some soul-searching. And you better find out who you are or you're going to wreck your life." That's all she said. And that's all she needed to do because it has stuck with this man to this day. And I thank her for it. Because she warned me. She told me my fate, my future is right here in my own hands. My future is here for me to grasp. My future has been laid out before me. And all I have to do is meet Jesus Christ halfway and don't quit. Don't quit. Don't give up. Yachmim Noraim, the days of all anxiety, humility, and soul-searching, couple that with the teshuvah, the repentance, it's meant to prepare us for the humility it takes to be found worthy of the atonement. We ought to be doing some soul-searching. We ought to be looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ and look ourselves in the mirror and say, whose image am I reflecting? Who's looking back at me in the mirror? There are some traditional themes, and I want to get into this because I'm already talking lengthy here. There are four different things. Now, there's no doubt that Israel would have been associated with what the trumpet meant in their times. There's a debate on how the trumpet should sound. And it really is pertinent when you read Rabbi Michael Strassfeld said, "Whether it or the sound is meant to arouse our slumbering souls or as a clarion call to war against the worst part of our natures, the primitive the sound of the shofar blast stirs something deep within us." It's a call to war against the worst part of our human nature. The trumpet has always been used, brethren. When you go back to the Old Testament, when you go back to Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, and so on, we know that trumpets was primarily used as a means of what? Communication. God said, call a sacred assembly, you blast a trumpet. You want to call the congregation together, you blow the trumpet. You want to sound the alarms of war, you sound the trumpet. You announce something that is going on. You announce something is about to occur. You announce something is about to happen. So Israel would have been well aware of what trumpets meant. In the liturgy, there are some things that are talked about that I think fit within perfect context of the fall holy day season, and specifically the Feast of Trumpets and really what it's all about. Number one in the tradition is something called the recognition. They call it the recognition. And what they mean by recognition is this. God revealed Himself and the Torah, the law, at Mount Sinai, and will reveal Himself again to bring about the end of days. This is some of the traditions. The second part of the traditions that they talk about are called the acknowledgement. God intervenes in the world to punish the wicked and reward the good. Brethren, you know what the Feast of Trumpets is about for us, if you think about it? Think about this for a second. It's about us recognizing that all this has significance. Our actions and not just our words have grave consequences for us, because we're not judged according to our words. We're judged according to our deeds. We're rewarded according to our deeds. Jesus Christ, God the Father, wants us to recognize, lay a hold of, grasp, and don't let go of something called our destiny. Because we are destined for something big, real big. Immortality. And not the way the world calls it. Not the way the world sees it. The day of remembering. There are three creation stories that are read during this time as a time of remembering. Genesis, really, when you talk about the fall of Adam and Eve, is really a story that really is encompassed with or bracketed by something called self-control. Self-control. Without it, we lose understanding of who we are and the consequences of our deeds, and there would be no reason to curb our desire. Intertwined in all this is something called acceptance. God is king. God is sovereign. As Bill had mentioned in here, our money doesn't belong to us. As a matter of fact, I don't belong to me. Take a little bit further to expand the thought. My wife doesn't belong to me. My children don't belong to me. Everything that we have, this world belongs to who? My family's on loan to me. And I'm their caregiver until Jesus Christ returns. I'm supposed to manage it. I'm supposed to protect. I'm supposed to be the husband. I'm supposed to be the head of the household. But they don't belong to me. They're not mine. My wife does not belong to me. She belongs to Jesus Christ. Let's start getting into some of the scriptures here as I'm starting to lose a little bit of time here. The Feast of Trumpets has a seasonal theme, brethren. God's sovereignty, reward, judgment, resurrection from the dead, and also repentance. Let's go over here to 1 John chapter 2. Because I think the Feast of Trumpets and God's fall holy days, I think if they do anything, they encourage us. Yeah, they do. They are part of a witness and warning, but they also encourage us to strive for, well, what's laid a hold of us. Like Bill had mentioned, to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And in 1 John chapter 2, we read, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." He's talking about covetousness. He's talking about idolatry. One thing that we're told to do through tradition is to remember something. The last holy day that we celebrated in the spring was Pentecost. Right? The time when God gave the law. The time when God ascended and gave Israel the covenant or the terms of the covenant. We're told to look back and reflect and to ask ourselves, how am I doing in my covenant walk with Jesus Christ? How are things going with me? How are things How are they moving along? Am I progressing in my walk with Jesus Christ, or am I doing this? Loving the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all this covetousness, idolatry you find in the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now John switches to talking about some of the things that are in the world, some of the things that are temporal, the lust, the covetousness, and idolatry. And he's saying, basically, what could compare? What could compare to what's been laid before us and the opportunity that we have waiting for us? What is it? Because no matter what it is, brethren, no matter what the vice is, no matter what the sin is, no matter what it is, it's passing away. It's going away. Have you ever considered this, that sin is now temporary tabernacling in the world and it's going to be done away with? Sin is a temporary condition. Sin is not going to be here forever. Jesus Christ is going to deal with sin. If you think Jesus Christ is going to put up with the things that people are putting up with in our country today, think twice. Because Jesus Christ is not going to be mocked. He's not going to be slapped anymore. He's not going to have the crown of thorns laid on his head. He's not going to be kicked around. He's not going to be beaten anymore. And he's keeping a record of who's saying things about him. And he's keeping a record of the things that are being taught about him. And he's keeping record of the things that people are saying about God. And he's coming back with vengeance. Make no bones about it. There are some unpleasant things that the Feast of Trumpets depicts. In the book of Revelation, there's one statement that is made. Only one time in the Bible, only one time in Scripture, that it's mentioned. That the return of Jesus Christ represents the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus Christ's wrath. Now that seems like such a dichotomy there. How can you have a lamb, this little innocent little creature, this fluffy little lamb, at the same time have it be a vengeful, wrathful lamb? Well, the world's going to find out. Now, Jesus Christ is not going to appear this second time when that trumpet sounds and he ascends on the Mount of Olives and he rests his feet on the Mount of Olives with us. He is coming back as a conquering warrior king, and he's had enough. Jesus Christ has had enough of the things that mankind has done to tarnish his image. Consequently, brethren, you and I, as we come here together today, we have to realize something. That we have a destiny laid out right before us. We have eternal life at stake. You and I, brethren, are in a fourth quarter struggle right now because the last hour has come. Am I saying Jesus Christ is going to return tomorrow? No, nor did I say he's going to return on the Feast of Trumpets. There's a lot of theories out there about when Jesus Christ is going to return. Some people in our culture over the years have stated that Jesus Christ has got to return on the Feast of Trumpets. I don't see that anywhere. I see where he says he's going to return in the hour that you least expect it. It may not be on the Feast of Trumpets. We know it's going to be at the sound of a trumpet that's going to wail long and loud, but we don't know when. We are engaged in this fourth quarter struggle, and Jesus Christ is going to bring judgment back to the world. You know what Jesus Christ is doing right now? Think about it. I picture Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, and he's looking down, and he's looking for people who are willing to dig deep, who are willing to dig their heels in, who are willing to get committed or stay committed and get ready for his return. Jesus Christ is not looking for quitters. I don't see a bunch of quitters out here. I don't. Because by virtue of the fact that people, it's not easy to get these days off sometimes. When we ask for these days off, guess what we're doing? We are witnessing about who Jesus Christ is and about his plan of salvation. You ever ask your boss for the Feast of Trumpets off and the attitude that they give you? Feast of what? Feast of Trumpets? You sound like you belong to some cult. It's not popular. It's not popular. Why don't people recognize it? Why don't they understand it? Because they've dropped the traditions that Jesus Christ handed down. They just have. Trumpets is a day of remembering. Let's go over here to Exodus chapter 19. This is one of my favorite sets of scriptures when it comes to the Feast of Trumpets. Because there's something that we should be doing. And by the way, let me just say this. I'm not saying you're not doing it. I'm not saying you're not. I'm not judging anyone. But as Bill had referenced, oftentimes when the ministers give sermons, this is for us. This is stuff that's been on our minds. I'm preaching to myself. I really am. Because, brethren, when we see some of the things going on around us in the world, It's just natural that we kind of look at this and get a little disheartened about some of the things that we see. That's just natural for us. It really is. But we cannot give up. We cannot forget what's ahead of us. Here in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. People fight over all these different territorial battles. Every now and then there's rocket launches from Gaza into Israel. The fact of the matter is, God is sovereign in the earth. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which speak to the children of Israel. So Moses called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Remember now, we're told as part of the tradition to look back at our covenant and how we're doing. It's interesting when you consider what remembering means. Sometimes we think about just looking back in the past, some future events or some past events that have happened in our life. But really, when you consider what remembering really means, remembering means giving place to the past and makes us cognizant for the future. We should be cognizant of the future as we remember back. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves. You do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And we'll just skip down through here to verse 13. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. What are we told here through all this? That in order to prepare for the Lord's return, we have to be getting ready. We have to be ready for the trumpet to sound and that blast to come. So when he comes, he finds us so handling his word and our covenant as we made a promise with him in the beginning. Now, the story of Moses is a very interesting story. And he remembers God set all these bounds to ancient Israel as he announced his return with the sound of a trumpet. As Moses received the words and he heard God speaking to the point where he said, I'm trembling and I'm very afraid. What was Israel doing? Grab your earrings, grab your bracelets, grab your gold. Let's make us a god in the image of the one that speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were already going back into covetousness and idolatry. You remember the story, Moses got so mad he cast down the Ten Commandments and God said, because you did that, Moses, I'm going to go ahead and cut the stones, the tablets out, but you're going to write the law by your own hand this time. You're going to do that with your own hand. And when he came down from the mountain the second time, you remember what happened? Well, the rest of Israel is worried about what they were doing and going back in this covetousness and idolatry. Remember what happened to Moses when he came down from the mountain? This is important. This is important as we're talking about remembering and the creation. You remember Moses had to put a veil over his face because he's shown with the glory of the Lord. How are we supposed to be getting ready for the Lord's return? That we should be bearing the glorious image of our Creator when He returns. That's one of the main lessons that I've got out of the book of Exodus through some of these studies that we've done, or I've done over the last couple weeks. Why is all this important? In John chapter 12 and verse 44 through 50, let's just turn over there real quick. And verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. More worried about what the world thought about him. More worried about their appearance to their fellow man. The thing about God is, he does not look upon man like man does. He gets right into the heart of man. He looks about the inner person. He examines who they are inside. And that's what really counts to God, what their moral character is made up of. And the Pharisees were worried about how their garments looked, how they looked to each other, how pious they could look and how arrogant they could look and how they could be more religious than the next guy. But God looks on the heart of man. That's the image that he's looking for. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And anyone who hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And in fact, he did. And in fact, he did come back as the lamb that was to be slaughtered, to offer up his shed blood, to offer up the atonement for the sacrifice for sins, that you and I may have the privilege of entering into his kingdom and have this thing called salvation. That was his first mission. That's what he did. That's what he accomplished. As a matter of fact, some of the traditions today don't really have this thing called acceptance as God as King and God as Savior of the world because they have denied Jesus Christ as King. They've not recognized Jesus Christ as the King and the prophesied Messiah that was to come and who was to return. You see, because there are several prophecies that Jesus Christ partly fulfilled, the one that he did not fulfill was the one in which he was going to bring back war and take back over Israel. And that's what the Jews thought was going to happen when he returned, when the Messiah came. That immediately upon the Messiah's appearance, there would be this great big battle. Israel would be restored. They thought Rome was going to be kicked out of Jerusalem. And when that didn't happen the way they thought it was, denied him as king, denied him as savior. That's why they don't believe to this day. He says, he who rejects me in verse 48 and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command of what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, the world of traditional Christianity believes right now that this is the time of judgment for all mankind. This is not the time for judgment of all mankind. This is not the time of judgment for people out there in the world who don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the time of judgment for the majority of mankind. And people believe that there's this great big battle between Satan and God going on right now. And when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to issue judgment. Matter of fact, right back there in the other room, on the pencil board back there, it says, how does it word that? Would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? First, I thought someone here wrote it. I thought maybe Bill was giving a sermon on hell. I thought, I'm going to talk about that. I don't think that's quite right. But it turns out that's not. But what's important about this, brethren, that God is in the process of judging only a few. Only a few have judgment right now. Over here in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's important to mention that when you go down through some of these epistles, when you go down through some of these letters that were written by the apostles, you'll notice that a lot of the apostles, whether it be Peter or whether it be Paul, you take a look at this, the main theme of a lot of the letters that were written were to address apostasy, were to address things that were encroaching upon Christianity, the things that were encroaching upon the truth of Jesus Christ, and the things that were in danger of changing the face of Christianity. We see it's happened. It's absolutely happened. In the New Testament alone, the return of Jesus Christ and being ready for the return of Jesus Christ is so significant and so important. I couldn't believe the statistic. When you look at how many times the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned, in the New Testament alone, just in the New Testament, 480 times the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned. And along with the 480 times of the return of Jesus Christ is mentioned, there's also an implication of being ready for his return. There's an implication throughout all the scriptures here to keep the traditions. Don't forsake the traditions. Don't forsake the law. Get ready for it. Why is that? In verse 13. Let's just go to verse 12 because it really keeps the context here. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The Feast of Trumpets for us, brethren, I would hope it would be joyful for us. Because we are realizing that the last hour of God's plan of salvation, he has considered us. He has considered us. And he's called us. And he's laid this thing out before us and says, just meet me halfway and you'll have eternal life when I return at the last trump. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, some of the things that we've mentioned earlier, some of the things that people are saying, some of the books are being put out, some of the TV shows that are out there, the prince of the power of the air is alive and he's well and he's doing what he thinks that he can do to direct our faith. Some of the things that we see in comparison to the things that we've been taught, in comparison to the things that we've experienced, in comparison to what Jesus Christ wants us to have, this eternal life, who cares what the world thinks? Do you really care what the world thinks? In a world that believes in abortion as a right, murdering little gods, God's children, in a world that believes that homosexuality is normal and is cramming it down our throats day after day, week after week, clogging the court system with it, do you really care what the world thinks? So what if we reproach for the name of Jesus Christ? Who cares if someone says we're weird because we keep this thing called the Feast of Trumpets? Who cares? Quite frankly, who cares? Boy, time I really care when somebody worries about who I am is when I've offended someone. Other than that, I don't care. I don't care if I'm reproached for the name of Jesus Christ. You think we're reproached? Look how he was reproached in his life. Look what they said about him. Look what they did to him. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good to a faithful Creator. Commit our souls. To search our souls. To commit our life. To look back and make sure we're keeping up those covenant promises that we made with him. Jesus Christ is in the process of making a decision. And the word judge here does not, by the way, mean condemn. It's a different type of judgment. It means Jesus Christ, this is our time period. This is our time period right now to take a hold of these blessings and make them a reality in our life, get a hold of the resurrection, get a hold of immortality. And there's been a lot of theories out there over the years that talks about whether or not we will have a second chance if we miss out on the first fruit resurrection. I think that's a dangerous thing to contemplate. To me, in my mind, it's dangerous to consider the fact that if I don't make it in this time of judgment, that I might have an opportunity later. Because I can't prove that in the Scriptures. I don't see it anywhere in the Scriptures. And if I start thinking that way, you know what I'll start doing? I'll start excusing my conduct. I'll start excusing behaviors. I'll start forgetting about what is important in life. I'll forget about the traditions. And pretty soon I'll walk away, and here I am thinking, oh, well, there's going to be a second chance for the Church of God. This is our time. This is our time to get a hold of that gospel message and get a hold of that immortality. Let's move on to the acknowledgement since I'm running out of time here. God intervenes in the world to punish the wicked and reward the good. His judgment is coming. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. Bill talked about this a little bit in his offertory, about what it is that we can do. What are we supposed to be doing, getting ready and waiting for the Jesus Christ to return? And Isaiah says here in verse 58, cry aloud, Isaiah 58 verse 1. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like the trumpet. And the word is actually shofar. Lift it up like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. And they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me of ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and why have you not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And you go on down through the book, chapter 58 of the book of Isaiah, and you'll see that what they were doing is they were taking the Lord's God's name in vain. They were proclaiming God. They were forsaking His way. They were keeping it in a vain way. And we're supposed to cry aloud and spare not in this modern day and age, brethren. As a means of communication, we're communicating God's plan of salvation. We're communicating that He's going to return. And believe me, our country has a need to hear the message that Jesus Christ is going to return. Cry aloud and spare not. Back on TV last night, there was something that happened in our country several years ago. September 11th. You remember the events of September 11th. It's even hard to talk about sometimes when you watch. Brother, we can't forget what happened. We can't. Seems like America has already forgotten what happened way back when. It seems like after that happened, there was a time of repentance that happened. People were repentant. They came together. And it didn't seem like it lasted very long. People have forgotten already what happened. Now, you tell somebody why it happened. Tell somebody why it happened and see what they say. You know why it happened? Because our country has turned its back and forsaken its Creator. We have forsaken our Founder. We have forsaken the Father. We've forsaken the Son. We appear religious. We appear religious. We have more churches in America, I think, than we do anywhere else in the world. We really do. But brethren, a churchgoer does not a Christian make. There's a difference between a churchgoer and somebody who's actually a Christian. What's the difference? Not just the hearers of the word, but those who do the word. That's the difference, to do the word. We have an uphill battle. We have this message of witness and warning to get out to our leaders of our country. I'm going to talk about something now that's not very popular. I hope I don't make too many people upset. Talk a little bit about politics. People don't like to hear politics, do they? You say you're going to talk about politics, they automatically shut down. I'm not afraid to talk about politics. I'm not. Has our politicians turned their back on our Creator? Yes, they have. I'm not afraid to talk about politics. I'm not going to pit the Republicans against the Democrats. I'm not going to do anything like that. But our politicians have turned their backs. Socialism? Are you serious? Are you serious? In the United States of America, founded, and I've done a whole sermon, I've done a whole series actually, on the foundation of this country. And I can prove to you that the founders of this country, when they came up with the laws and they came up with what we should be doing, they came up with our justice system, they pulled it right out of here. They pulled it right out of here. Now we have people in our government, a country that names the name of Jesus Christ, doing their best to get His name out of our country. Shame on them. Shame on them for doing that. Shame on the voters for allowing it. Shame on us if we didn't do our best, and if we don't do our best to do the right thing. Again, I'm not going to pit one group over another. You know, socialism is dangerous. It really is. Because if you look at it here, socialism was started as a means to get God out of government. I don't remember who said it. There was someone in the former Soviet Union, I don't know if it was Marx or Stalin or somebody, said, religion is the opiate of the people. And we must break people of this drug called religion, otherwise we won't be able to control the masses. National health care, as someone who's on the inside looking out, don't get me started on national health care. I'm telling you right now, it's unsustainable. It can't be done. And if it is, we're going to fall in the money pit real fast. This country is already short of primary care physicians. The average over in Boston is 63 days to see a primary care physician. Over across the board of the country, 22 days. Hope you don't need a doctor. Hope you don't need a doctor. Ezekiel chapter 33. The work of the watchman. Why is our tithes? Why is our money so important? Why is the work that we do so important that Bill so rightfully mentioned in his offertory? Because we have a job to do. The message of witness and warning. A message to get out to anyone who will hear it. And the word of the Lord came, he's saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel. I'm in the wrong verse here. I'm in verse 34. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning if the sound comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. All we can do is tell people what's going on. All we can tell people about is what's coming, that Jesus Christ is returning. When you take a look at the trumpets and all that they reveal about this wrath of the Lamb of God. Do you think God really wants that? See, I don't think God really wants that. I don't view God as some people do, not necessarily in this culture, but outside of the church. They view him as bloodthirsty. Somebody who can't wait just to trample on mankind for no reason. I don't see it that way. When you look at it, when you go down through the trumpet plagues, the leading up to Jesus Christ's return, and then the seven trumpets, as you remember, open up to the seven vile plagues, the bowl plagues. Do you remember why the bowl plagues keep coming on upon mankind? Do you remember? Because they would not repent. He doesn't want that, but mankind won't give in. So what can we do, brethren? What can we do as members of the church of God to be a part of the solution? Over here in Philippians, I'm going to finish this up here. The benefits for the church of God. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, we read this. Apostle Paul. The last thing that we can do, brethren, in our lives, in our walk with Christ, as we look forward to his return, whatever we do, do not get complacent. Do not get complacent that we have it all made just yet. Yet indeed I count all things loss, in verse 8, for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being comforted by his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may hold of that which for Jesus Christ has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things that are forward, which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize for the upward call of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back with the sound of a trumpet. In Thessalonians chapter 5, one of the benefits is that day should not overtake us as a thief in the night, because we'll be ready. We'll be ready for the blessings. We'll be ready for Jesus Christ's return. And in 1 John chapter 4, remember, we don't need to fear the return of Jesus Christ. There is no fear in love. And perfect love casts out fear. God doesn't want us to be afraid about his return. He wants us to be joyful and expect it. He wants us to be ready for it. He wants us to lay a hold of eternal life. As long as we don't get complacent and quit. Do not ever, ever quit. Because that's what the enemy wants us to do, is to quit. So much more we could talk about, brethren. And for those of us who have not accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, Take some time and read Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Grab a hold of the destiny. Get a hold of the future. Get a part of this, that Jesus Christ wants us to be immortal with Him. Feast of Trumpets means so much, brethren. It really does. What it really means for us, when you look at the traditions, we look at some of the things that have been handed down through history, really all we have to do, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry Jesus Christ's return. All we have to do is just simply be ready.